On Thursday, I was in the vestry at the back of the church, and I was chatting with Miranda, and we were talking about this evening's service. And she posed a question to me. She said, "Why does history repeat itself?" Remember the title of tonight's sermon, "What Can We Learn from the Past?" And she asked me this question, "Why does history repeat itself?" And I wondered, is this a riddle? Is it a joke? Or is it some profound truth to help me on my way? She obviously noticed me pausing vacantly and offered the answer. "Why does history repeat itself?" she said again. "Because we don't learn from the lessons of the past." We don't learn from the past. The world news this week, if you flick through any newspaper, illustrates the point perfectly. We haven't learnt from the past. This passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, on page 1151, is all about learning from the past. We're given a warning. We're given a set of illustrations and encouragement to learn from the mistakes of others. But even so, many of us, however, have or will decide to learn the hard way. Because many of us have or will choose to make mistakes that undermine the very core of our faith. The good news, however, is found at the end of this passage in verse 13. "Firstly, that no temptation has seized you which is not common to man." God has seen it all before. "Secondly, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He is not out to get you. And thirdly, when you are tempted, he also will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." That's the good news of tonight's passage. And if you fall asleep now, you've heard it. Reflect on verse 13 this evening, tomorrow, and the rest of the week. I was warned by Malcolm on Thursday after chatting to Miranda, "Pop into the church and just look at the scaffolding." I wasn't quite sure why I should find scaffolding so exciting, but I think he wanted to warn me of what was coming this evening. It's a mess, isn't it, actually? But for the next 5 weeks, it'll be a reminder to us of the messiness of life. Life is messy. And may this remind us that life is messy. With all this scaffolding here, ask yourself, why did you come to church tonight? Why did you come here at all? I hope it's because you wanted to come. In Old Testament Judaism, there existed a whole load of sacrifices that they would make to God. There existed one, however, that was called the free will offering. It was voluntary. People made it because they wanted to, just like you coming to church tonight. In the book of Leviticus, we can read about the regulations of the free will offering or fellowship offering. It incorporated a sense of peace, for it celebrated reconciliation with God. And it incorporated a sense of thanks for all that God continually does for his people. In Exodus chapter 32, we read of the Israelites presenting fellowship offerings. This is how it happened. They had been in the wilderness for some while. Moses had gone up onto Mount Sinai to commune with God. He'd been there 40 days and 40 nights. And they were getting pretty restless down below, pretty frustrated, pretty anxious that maybe God didn't care for them. So they hassle Aaron and say, "Let us make gods." And they make a golden calf. Very early the next morning, they rise and they make a free will offering to God. This offering that they can choose to make. God, they're really mixed up. After they've made the free will offering, they sit down and eat and drink and indulge in sexual revelry. It's all there in Exodus chapter 32. In 1 Corinthians 10, however, Paul reminds the Corinthians of this incident in the wilderness. One minute making a golden calf, the next minute reverently coming before God, the next minute indulging in blatant behaviour that would only serve to distance them from God. Verse 7 of our passage tonight, "Do not be idolatrous as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That refers to that incident. You know, the Corinthian Christians lived very messy Christian lives. Sinful pleasures abounded in their city, and they were not always able to abstain from them. Idolatry, immorality, unfaithfulness. Things that had been common to the Israelites were common also to the Corinthians, and are common too to 20th century Christians. Somehow, every now and then it happens that we believe we can flirt with God and at the same time with whatever else takes our fancy. You chose to follow Christ, but what is your heart really set upon? What really does come top of the list? What really is morning, evening, midday? What is tops for you? What is first in these messy lives that we live? I'm aware that it's holiday time, and maybe some of you are here visiting because you're on holiday, in which case, welcome, it's good to see you. Some of you maybe are about to go away on holiday. It saddens me that a lot of people, when they go on holiday from the church, actually take time off from church. They almost take time off from God. And when I recount stories of churches I've been to on my holidays, they look at me a bit aghast. Gosh, you go to church on holiday? What? No. Bizarre, isn't it? But I've got three questions I want you to think about while you're on holiday this year. Why should we learn from the past mistakes of others? What can we learn from those mistakes? And how should we put that learning into practice? And it's all there in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. So then let's look at why we should learn from the past mistakes of others. I have a bit of a tradition I keep up with my eldest son. We like going out for breakfast. So we've sat in a number of cafes around London and down on the south coast, and we've had breakfast. And we order our bacon and our eggs and sausages and fried bread and a coffee, and here's an orange juice. And we sit there and we gaze out the window. Now imagine you're sitting in a cafe gazing out of the window. There's been some roadworks in the street. And you hear a story from the table next to you that just a few days previously, somebody fell down that hole that had been dug in the street and broke their ankle. Would you go out there and jump down the hole and see if you can survive breaking your ankle? I don't think you would. I don't think any of us would deliberately put ourselves in such a silly and dangerous position. And yet the churches are full of people who have heard of others who have made big mistakes. Sexual mistakes. Idolatrous mistakes, where they've allowed their career or their home to become an idol. And yet for some reason, we still decide to do the same. And we have to suffer the painful consequences. We don't learn from the past. The Corinthians didn't. They were doing it. They were making this mistakes despite what they had heard. And so Paul reminds them in this passage, and he goes in hard in verse 1 here. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers, he's not talking about just somebody down the street. He's not talking about somebody a few generations ahead of them. He's talking about the fathers. He's talking about the fathers of Israel, the fathers of our faith. And he tells them what happened, and you can follow it through with me in those first few verses. God led them by the cloud. They passed faithfully through the sea. They were baptized as one with Moses. Through him, they were united to God. They ate spiritual food and drink provided completely by God. They were in communion with their God. Christ was in their midst and accompanied them on their way. And yet, as we read in verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. The next few verses tell us some of the mistakes they made. Even God's chosen people make mistakes. Even the Corinthian Christians make mistakes. And so do we. And that's why we must learn from the past. We will make mistakes. Yet we are called to please God. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in another of his letters, live as children of light, in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases God. Find out what pleases God and set your heart upon it. What is your heart set upon today? Find out what pleases God and set your heart upon it. I said we were going to look at three questions, the why, the what, and the how, so we move to the what. What can we learn from these people of the past? Firstly, it's very obvious there in verse 5, God was not pleased with them. God is not pleased when we fail him. It's as simple as that. He is not pleased. Why should he be? Do we believe that somehow we are better than the fathers of Israel? Who do we think we are? You know, we continue to abuse God's love and the privileges he has given to us. We even have this Bible granted to us, a record given to us by God to warn us of those errors and those mistakes that others have made. And yet we still err and stray like lost sheep. What is your heart set upon tonight? On Christ or on something else altogether? Now, not all else is evil, but to set our heart upon other things, to put them before and above Christ, is an evil intention. And God is not pleased. Secondly, then, what can we learn from those of the past? Well, it's there for us in it really begins in verse 7. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. And verse 10. It's very simple. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Paul reminds the Corinthians in verse 7 of idolatry. I don't know what is liable to become your idol. Maybe it's job. Maybe it's your home, your family, your education. Maybe even your church. Sometimes even church leaders have become golden calves to people. Trusting wrongly leads to great disappointment. If our trust is not in Christ alone, then we will be disappointed and we will be let down in life and we will feel that judgment has come upon us. Verse 8, sexual immorality. There's a lot about it in the press these days. But do some of these feelings and emotions make sense? Unhappiness, insecurity, fear, loneliness, guilt, and shame? If we make the mistake of sexual immorality, we draw judgment upon ourselves, for sin has its consequences. What about verse 9? Testing the Lord. The Israelites put God to the test in the wilderness. They put him to the test to provide water and food, and then when they had it, they wanted better food. When we don't trust God, we test him. Why should he hear our cries if we are not trusting him, but putting him to the test? Verse 10, the sin of grumbling. The Israelites were always grumbling. The church is so often full of grumbles. When God doesn't satisfy, we grumble, as if that will force him to meet our every need. Isaiah 58, however, calls us to a true and faithful living. The result, Isaiah tells us, is the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs. So if God is not satisfying you today and you feel like grumbling, maybe it's you that has got out of step. Maybe you are not living faithfully. Maybe your heart is not set first and foremost and above all else on Jesus Christ. That's what we must learn from the past. That God is not pleased with lives that don't put him first. And that our sin will have consequences. So then that final question, the question of how do we put that learning into practice. I don't know your sins. I don't know the way in which you betray or let down or fail God. I don't know your weaknesses I know mine. You know yours, if you are honest with yourselves. And more than that, God knows your weaknesses and your failings. And in verse 13, we're reminded that he has provided for us a way out when we find ourselves making those mistakes. The cross is that way out. In verse 11, Paul reminds the Corinthians that we live in a fulfillment era. Flirting with God didn't work for the Israelites. It cost them their lives. Many of them never got into the promised land. Christ was with them in the wilderness, but we've witnessed his death and his resurrection. The cross is that way out. It offers pardon and forgiveness. And yet it is also very often a painful and costly, even sacrificial way back to God. For it invites us to repent. Word repent is not something we use a lot these days. But when I teach young children about baptism and we look at repentance, we always get them to do this. To turn 180 degrees. Repentance is to turn back. If you don't really understand what repentance is, and if this sermon is prompting you, if this passage is prompting you to turn back to God, then meditate on Psalm 51. Meditate on Psalm 51 and turn back to God, your Lord and Saviour. Psalm 51 reminds us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Finally, Paul is very sharp. He always is. And he knows that there'll be some people drifting off halfway through the reading of his letter. Maybe there are some people drifting off tonight. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, none of this is really relevant to me. Ah, verse 12 is relevant to you. Because if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Do not take your eyes off the cross. Do not become sure of your own strength. Do not become proud. For pride comes before a fall, or as Proverbs puts it, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility, wisdom. How do we put the lessons of history into practice? Through repentance, through refocusing our lives, our hearts, our minds upon the cross, through humility, and realizing that the good news is as it is here in verse 13, that no temptation has seized you which is not common. You're not the first. Secondly, that God is faithful. Tom was reminding us earlier that we're not always very faithful, but God is faithful. And Paul says it here in verse 13, and God is faithful. And thirdly, that bit of good news that's encapsulated in that verse, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up once again. We have a little motto at the clubhouse each year. Around about the end of December, I get together with two or three people and we come up with a little motto for the coming year. And I've got it here somewhere. Keep it in the front of my Philofax. Not that I normally take my Philofax to church. Don't want to start getting caught up with all that stuff. The words of this year's motto come from three verses of Scripture. It begins with these words. Let us encourage, comfort, and urge one another to live lives worthy of God. Because you see, you're here tonight because you chose to be. Each of us chose to be. And that makes us in a position of commitment to one another, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, and to urge one another to live lives worthy of God. That's what it's about. That's what it's about being here tonight. And you are here because you chose to be. But be aware that the choices we make each day as to how we should live our lives will reflect the sincerity of our worship tonight. But more than that, They will impact the sincerity of our worship tonight. If the choices you made yesterday, or today, or tomorrow, cause you to feel uncomfortable in the light of this passage, turn back to Christ, for he has provided a way out. Repent and turn to him, or you will fall down the hole and have to learn the hard way. Maybe before you leave tonight, it would be good to speak to a friend, to ask for a prayer. But just don't leave it, because it won't get any better. As Jesus said to a woman caught in adultery one morning, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more."